In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
So, coming to the end of one of the great seasons in the year. No, I'm not talking about Trinity or Advent or the conclusion of the Christmas season. I'm talking about deer season.
Oh, no.
Almost over. And for some of us, that's a sad time. But don't worry, we'll adjust and get over it. Turkey season will be here soon enough, but right now the sun is setting on the deer. Are you aware of how the sun sets each day? I mean, do you know the scientific phases of this pretty ordinary phenomenon? Sunset is distinct from twilight, which is divided into three stages. The first is civil twilight, which begins when the sun has disappeared below the horizon and continues until it reaches 6 degrees below the horizon. At that time of the day, you can still easily see, and that's when you get all the beautiful colors that are refracted in what we know as sunset. The second phase of sunset is nautical twilight, when the sun is between 6 and 12 degrees below the horizon. And then the third is astronomical twilight, which is the period when the sun is between 12 and 18 degrees below the horizon, and dusk is technically 17 to 18 degrees. That's the last. It's what deer hunters call last light. And if it moves at dusk, you can harvest. That process reverses itself in the same way, by the same degrees, in the morning. Have you ever sat in a dense forest early in the morning when the sun was still at 20 degrees below the horizon? I have. And it's dark. It's really dark. A few weeks ago, on a crisp November, well, I guess it was morning, but it was still night, I went into the woods and I climbed a tree with my deer stand. I was 30 feet in the air and it was black. I could not see lights from houses. I could not see lights from cars. There was no moon. There were no stars. It was 5 o'clock in the morning and it was pitch black. I sat in my stand, straining to adjust my eyes, but there was no adjustment to be made. I sat there quietly and listened. Silence. And somewhere, an owl hooted. So I was a little unnerving. I shivered a little bit from the cold and thought to myself, what am I doing in this tree? This is the silliest thing for a 58-year-old man to be doing. Am I crazy? I could be tucked in bed right now, warm and asleep. But no, here I am, sitting outside in the middle of the forest, pitch black, hoping a deer walks by. And then, in the darkness from nowhere, the sound of leaves crunching. Footsteps cautiously approaching. And not one, not two, but an entire platoon of deer walk underneath me with no concern. Try as I might, I could not see them. I was reminded then of why we do this. I know why this makes me happy. Then the sun moved to 18 degrees below the horizon. Dawn. And steadily and slowly the sky began to lighten. Dark shapes began to emerge on the forest floor. And then there's that early moment when there's just enough light to see, but things are still a little bit indistinct. And gradually the woods no longer look threatening. And then morning comes to the forest and a bird chirps. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we are told 6 times in God's creative action that there was evening and there was morning. It's a beautiful refrain, and a sensitive reader of the Bible will soon realize that the whole of Scripture is structured broadly around this arrangement. Evening, then morning. Evening leads to a period of darkness we call night, but eventually morning comes. In the Bible, nighttime has moral implications. If something is dark, it is likely morally wrong or evil. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, the Scripture says. To bring something to light is to discover, to make it known, or to deal with it and set things right. Nighttime is hard time. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The entire Old Testament, the entire world of the Old Testament era takes place at night. Not literally, but figuratively, liturgically. The entire sacred calendar of the Jewish people is built on a lunar system, ordered on months set by the moon phases. Had you ever thought of that? There are new moon festivals. The Old Testament is evening. It's liturgical evening that gives way to liturgical night. But the Scriptures themselves anticipate great change. In the very last chapter of the very last book in our English Bible, the book of Malachi, we read this. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, shall rise with healing in its wings. Kind of nice. If the Old Testament is liturgical night, the New Testament is liturgical day. The Sun of Righteousness is, of course, Messiah. He will bring in the dawn. And it didn't take the church long to build its sacred religious calendar around the brightest thing in the sky. Now we order our cycles not by the moon, but we begin with things like Christmas. That's the sunrise. We move to Epiphany and on to Lent and then to Holy Week and to the resurrection at Easter. Where are we now? We're in Advent. For the third week. What is Advent? It's a period of time like astronomical twilight, 12 degrees below the horizon. And every Sunday we light one more candle as though the dawn has broken, but it's not morning yet. And then another day we light another candle and it gets brighter. And then we light a third candle and it gets bright. We're in civil twilight. And soon we'll be into the fourth candle, and then there'll be a surprise on Christmas. Everything will change. And by the way, there's that third candle up there, and I know everybody's wondering why it's pink. I am too. Father Davidson, why is it pink?
It's for Gaudete Sunday. It's rejoice. We're supposed to be rejoicing today.
Okay, I think in the ancient missal, I think that the service opens with Gaudete, which is Latin for a verse to rejoice, and there's a liturgical turn. So it really is like civil twilight. It's getting brighter. So here we are, Advent, with four Sundays in which we liturgically take a step back. Liturgically, we take a step back. We're not at Christmas yet. We take a step back. A step back where? A step back to the old world of darkness. We step back into deep night, and we are waiting for morning to come. We step back into the old world. Of course, we can't do this because we've already experienced the resurrection. So we do it liturgically. We recapitulate in the liturgy. And all of this passes away with the coming of Messiah. But during this time, we ponder the themes of the season, which are as mysterious as creatures moving around in the darkness before dawn. But the old order, the old world, the world of darkness will pass away and the new world will come. A page in history is turning. It's momentous. The desire of nations and the long-awaited hope of the world is going to come. And this moment of page-turning in history has a page-turner. And he has to be mentioned at least once a year. And his name is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Jesus himself said so. John the Baptist will turn the page for the world. He was the forerunner. He was called the baptizer, who offered ritual cleansing for the forgiveness of sins upon those who came to him and confessed their sins. He came of age in the Judean deserts, eating locusts and wild honey. He wore clothing of camel's hair and a leather belt. He never had a haircut in his life. He was a Nazarite from birth, so said the angel who announced his birth to his father Zechariah. He was not to have strong drink, not to cut his hair, and not to touch a dead thing. This was an Old Testament vow imposed upon him before his nativity. He was reclusive, perhaps an ascetic, perhaps considered by some to be a mystic, until at just the right time, he steps out of obscurity in the Judean wilderness and raises his weathered hand and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." You cannot understand how electrifying those words were in his day. Faithful Jews understood what that statement meant. Faithful Jews, don't miss this, would have understood that the kingdom of God was going to come to people who had repented of their sins, because the kingdom of God in the Messianic era was all about the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah had said, "Comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." All of the long years through Old Testament night, there had been repeated sacrifices, morning and evening, morning and evening, evening and morning. And on special feast days, more sacrifices. And none of those sacrifices ever took away the sins of the world. All of those sacrifices, bloody as they were provisional. They simply staved off the wrath of God and judgment on sin for a period of time. And then they had to be repeated over and over and over again. And every time the sacrifices were given, the judgment of God was staved off and staved off and staved off and staved off for centuries, until finally one day it would fall. And it would fall on the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. The people of God were expecting this. The people of God had gone to Babylon 5 centuries before. They had been long in exile for 70 years, and when they returned back to the land, they remained in exile, subject to the Greeks, and now, as we open the gospel this morning, to the Romans. The exile was over, but it really wasn't over. It was going to be finally over when Messiah came. And for Messiah to come, there had to be a road built. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway. The highway wouldn't be paved with gravel or asphalt. The highway that's being spoken of here is a highway of holiness. It would only come into being, and Messiah could only be received, and Messiah could only come to his people if they prepared themselves. And the way they did that was by repentance. And hence, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The way the highway was built was through repentance. And that's why John's baptism was called a baptism of repentance, which the people received as they confessed their sins. Don't miss the point. We would do well to examine John's message, for his was the announcement of the forgiveness of sins, baptizing with a repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and introducing Jesus by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And John had something to say to everybody. We get the most information from St. Luke's Gospel, where it is said that he addressed the crowds who apparently were flocking out of the city into the wilderness to see this person. I don't think John, with all of his long bushy hair and breath that smelled like grasshoppers and honey, he wasn't a very all saintish kind of character. In fact, if he wandered in here today, I wonder if he would be welcome. Probably had dirty feet, dirt under his fingernails. I mean, how clean can you be if you live out in the desert? He had something to say to everybody, and to the crowds he said, "You brood of vipers." Well, there's a church growth strategy right there. Let's tell it like it is. Let's tell them what they want to hear. And Jesus, referring to that, said, "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken? What were you expecting?" John comes and he lays it down and says, "You snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You make a bonfire out of a lot of old logs and brush and debris and watch the snakes come out. John says to them, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He heads them off the pass. If it's all about biology, for crying out loud, God can raise up rocks and turn them into kids. No, there's something else that will bring in Messiah, and that is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And crowds flashed back and said, "Well, what shall we do? Tell us exactly what that looks like." Okay. What does it mean to bear fruits in keeping with repentance? John said, "If you have two tunics, share one with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Are you kidding me? Is that all? Like, share my coats with? Yeah, we're shocked that you're not doing it. How hard can it be? Something as easy as caring for the poor? But no, you're actively oppressing them. Stop oppressing the poor. He had something to say to the tax collectors who came to be baptized. And they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Well, how hard can this be? Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Stop stealing from people. Soldiers came to John. And they asked him, "Well, what shall we do?" And he said, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation." You know, you're the Gestapo of Judea. Stop extracting money from people over false accusations. Oh, and be content with your wages. You see, folks, everybody has a sin tendency. And yours is different than mine. I don't know what yours are. I'm fairly aware of what mine are. But then again, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I can't even know it myself. This is why the scripture tells me that I have to be careful of deceitful lusts, because they trick and deceive me into believing that I'm okay, when actually I'm not okay, and you're not okay. You're not allowed to say that in church anymore. Are we really allowed to say, just look at one another and say, "You know what? We are actually pretty sinful, broken people." That's what repentance is. That's what it means to check yourself and come to terms with what the problem is. John had a general message, repent. He also had a specific message addressing the sin tendencies of particular groups. And sin tendencies change over time. I think I have said this to you before, but I'll say it again very quickly. You can go back and read the wild chapters of the Old Testament in Judges and Chronicles and Kings, and you can find people of God doing some pretty crazy things. In fact, coming out of Egypt, they're dancing naked in front of golden calves and bulls. But I have never seen such a thing in my life. I've never seen anybody pinch incense to Moloch. No, that's because when the Jews went away in captivity, in the exile, when they returned, they were not idolaters. Wherever else they were, they weren't worshiping Moloch, Tammuz, the Asherahs, or anybody else. That sin was dead. Open up the New Testament, and you don't find that. You find Moloch anywhere in the Gospels? Have you seen Baal anywhere in the Gospels? He doesn't show up. Cultural sin tendencies change, and we are always blind to the one that confronts us. It's real easy to talk about slavery and make you feel bad about it. I just wonder where all the people who are talking about slavery, making me feel bad about it, why aren't they talking about abortion and 55 million kids have killed in the last 40 years? How can we be blind to that? How can we be blind to the fact that we are $250 trillion in debt and think that somehow that is not a transgression against our posterity? How come nobody's talking about that? And we could go on down and dig down into your personal sins, and I would be meddling at that point, and I'm not allowed to do that in church. Okay, so the sins I mentioned, maybe these are great national sins, but what I'm challenging you to do is simply follow John and look in your heart and say, what has deceived me and what am I blind to? What am I not actually addressing? It's really easy to address the sins of other people. Open up the Gospels, and what do we find? We don't find Moloch, Baal, or Asherah. We don't find that at all. We find something that's even more despicable. The great sin of the Gospels. Jesus puts his finger on it and says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's the great sin in the Gospels. Hypocrisy. That one might just be sneaking up on us. John calls us to order our lives in keeping with repentance. That means, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is driven by repentance. A constant call, to confess our sins. Bearing fruit in keeping with repentance is a way of saying that the authentic religious life is evidenced by deeds that are driven by repentance. And the Book of Common Prayer gives you a perfectly good format in which to do this every day. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. Stop there and name yours. We have offended against thy holy laws. Stop there and name yours. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. What did you not do this week that you should have done? Name yours. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Stop there. Name yours. That's what repentance is. It comes from a word in the original which means afterthought. It means to think about something and then take a second thought and change your mind. Did you know that John even had words for Herod the Tetrarch? Oh yeah, he didn't leave anybody out. Herod the Tetrarch was the Donald Trump of the first century. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, that's because Herodias was married to his brother. And John said, you can't do that. Proof positive, that's a Ten Commandments fly everybody. And John reproved him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. John knew them. And Herod added to his wickedness and his evil, the scripture says, by locking up John in prison. That's what got John into trouble. There, languishing from a prison, a dark prison cell, this morning, that's where we find John in our gospel lesson, and that's where it gets confusing. John sends a question to Jesus by his messengers, his own disciples, and says, get this, John, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the page turner of history, says to Jesus, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? Do you hear the doubt? You ever doubt the kingdom of God? I have. John was in prison. That's not the way the story is supposed to turn out. How can the kingdom of God be dawning and I'm in a prison cell, in fact, a prison cell from which I will not escape? Jesus answered and said, go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not trapped or offended by me. John was in prison, but he wasn't trapped. And so, brothers and sisters, we look at the time in which we live and we think, where is the kingdom of God? Is it flourishing? Or do we find ourselves wondering if it's more like the time of John? I don't know the answer to those questions. And so we have to turn finally to our epistle lesson and listen to the exhortation from Paul. He said one simple thing. He just said, it's required of stewards that they be faithful. That's what we're called to do. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Be faithful. Whatever comes your way, there's evening and then there's morning.